Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As this morning, our in-depth and verse-by-verse study through this letter of Peter to the churches is coming to a close. And we began our church here, and we are continuing on beyond 1 Peter. It's as I prepared this week, wow, I just thought back the richness of this letter as we've gone through. It's been a great study for our church. Some have asked, so where are we going next? Anticipating, we are going to begin to study the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take the next few weeks and deal with some other key passages in the Scripture, and then prior to getting into our study of the Gospel of Mark, so you can start reading ahead. That's the joy of sequential verse-by-verse exposition, as you always know where we're going. But this is a rich section of God's Word here, as God spoke through this sage old apostle to these young churches in Asia Minor, and encouraging them as they were beginning to endure persecution and suffering on account of their commitment to Christ. And he doesn't coddle his readers, his hearers, with just some platitudes. He speaks directly to the heart of the matter. Yes, your suffering is difficult. Yes, you are beginning to and realizing what it means to follow Christ, and it is not an easy path in many ways. He directs their minds to the truths of the gospel and calls them to true faithfulness in Christ, no matter what they may experience as they walk through life. He doesn't only call them, but because God's Spirit inspired his words as he wrote them and collected them and passed them down through the church to us today, he speaks to us through this letter. That's why we've been looking so closely at it. Peter's conclusion this morning is no different. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't offer platitudes. He just speaks directly to the heart of the matter. As we've seen the last couple of weeks, the Christian life we live is in a battlefield. We aren't on easy ground. And often it is conceived of in the minds of some as a vacation, kind of a luxurious Christian life. I come to Christ, everything's going to be perfect. Well, that's not at all the picture that the Scripture gives us. This life is for work and for labor and for proving out the reality of our faith. We're in the midst of a battlefield. We saw in verse 8 and 9, we have an enemy that is intent on our destruction. That is Satan himself. And we must be wary. We must be sober-minded, alert, vigilant. We are constantly being tested. Where does our faith, where does our allegiance lie? Does it lie within our own heart that we do what's best for us, or does it lie with Jesus Christ? And we have come to him, and we will do what is best for him in our life. And so in his conclusion to the letter here, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 5, Peter just wraps up the three great themes that he has focused on throughout this letter and just lays them out here as his final marching orders for us. I just want to simply read our text this morning, not just speaking to the Christians of ancient Turkey, but speaking very directly to us by God's Spirit. Listen to his word. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And that is the end of his letter. From this text this morning, I want you to see three summary commands that are implicit in Peter's words that apply and give us the real panorama to the entire Christian life. We remember if you were here when we began, we looked in chapter 1, and Peter, at the very opening of his letter, just painted out a panorama for us of what eternity would be like. He looked from here into the future. And what Peter does in his conclusion is he just takes the whole Christian life and wraps it up and gives us a perspective. I just want to begin by just looking at the first one here, and that is expect momentary suffering. As a characteristic of the Christian life, we need to expect momentary suffering. Look at verse 10. after you have suffered for a little while. As you read through Peter's letter here, one thing becomes very plain. Suffering, difficulty, trial, struggles, turmoil, they're all part of life as a Christian. Even in the opening section of chapter 1, we saw that in verse 6 and 7, suffering was necessary to prove out the genuineness of your faith. And therefore, when our faith remains strong, even in the midst of trials, when our trust, our active leaning on Jesus Christ remains strong, then we could rejoice because it proved out the genuineness of our faith. Christ truly was working inside of us. He truly had, verse 3 of chapter 1, caused us to be born again and reserved an inheritance in heaven for us that was, verse 4, imperishable, undefiled, and would not fade away. The trials proved out the reality that that was, in fact, a reality in our life. And then in chapter 2, Peter put forward Jesus himself as our prototype in verse 23, how we are to patiently endure suffering in this world. Despite having done nothing wrong, we may suffer. And that's exactly the position Jesus Christ was in. He did no wrong, and yet he suffered, and we are to emulate his example in that. Verse 23, we are to keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously, just like Christ did. And then in chapter 3, we're exhorted, verse 14, not to be intimidated, not to be troubled when we have to, for the trouble we face for living righteously, but rather to boldly and confidently use that as an opportunity to express our faith in Christ, give an answer for the hope that is within us, both verbally and by an exemplary life, verse 15 and 16 there, chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, we're told not to be surprised or embarrassed or ashamed in any way or disheartened when we must suffer specifically for the name of Christ. Instead, we're to rejoice, knowing curiously, on verse 13, that because of our suffering, in fact, in due to our suffering, our rejoicing in heaven will be even more sweet because we have suffered for the name of Christ. And there will be a sweetness to our rejoicing and our joy in heaven. In the face of persecution, we are to just keep right on obeying, standing with Christ, no matter what that means. Seeking the favor of Christ as our judge rather than seeking the favor of this world. And then in chapter 5 here, we saw just in the past few weeks that we are to confidently stand against the devil's schemes. Now, when you stand against an enemy rather than surrendering to him, that means it's going to be struggle, trouble, difficulty in our life. We're to boldly endure that suffering, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says in 5:6. Peter depicts our suffering in three forms that we will face. We looked at this as we began to study this issue of suffering way back. But since it's been a while, let me just remind you of three kinds of suffering you'll face. One, there is suffering despite doing what's right. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 20. Sometimes the suffering we face as a Christian comes despite the fact that we are doing what's right. Peter contemplates here and is instructing servants how they are to be submissive to their masters in verse 18, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. He says, verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? I mean, you're getting what you deserve. But on the other hand, if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Just because we belong to Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we just get a pass on all the difficulties that come common to all of us. We live in a broken and in a sin-cursed world, and all of us have to endure sickness, troubles, relationship turmoil, difficulties that we face financially, and our health. Well, we don't get a pass on that. Those are all part of what God is using to draw us to himself, to give us an opportunity to exercise our faith and demonstrate our loyalty to him. Remember, our ultimate hope is future. It's not now. It's not in the present age. Yes, God has graced us and continues to grace us on an ongoing basis, but our ultimate hope is not here, is what He has in store for us. It's not what we get out of this life. So we suffer often despite doing what's right. Even though we're doing everything just right, we still are called and have to endure the suffering and are called to patiently endure it. But also there's a second kind of suffering, and that is we find in 3:14, chapter 3, verse 14, there's a suffering because of doing what's right. When you're honest in your business or when you're honest in your schoolwork, you may not get ahead as quickly as someone who's willing to cheat and to be dishonest and to act without integrity. When you refuse to go along with the crowd in some moral compromise, you will face the scorn and the derision of those who will politely, or maybe sometimes not so politely, just set you aside and just say, okay, well, that's fine. We're not interested in your company if you're not going to participate in all that we do. You'll be overlooked and set aside, maybe stigmatized. It's because you're doing what's right, specifically for that purpose. But, you know, even this is not unique to Christians, not unique to servants of Christ to have to suffer for doing what's right. Those who would follow other men or other religions, those who followed Joseph Smith, the Mormons, they would have the same desire to just do what's right in the world, and they would suffer for it, similar to the way we would. But that's not a suffering for Christ. Also, just a moral pagan, somebody who just has come to the conclusion they ought to do what's right. They ought to treat people well, and they ought to act with integrity. They may suffer for that as well, and that's not a suffering for Christ. But there's a third kind of suffering that is specifically suffering for Christ. Peter contemplates this in chapter 4, verse 14. Look at the text there. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. I'm sorry, that's 3:14. 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, specifically because you attach yourself to Jesus Christ, whether it be due to the exclusivity of the gospel message, there is only one way to heaven, and it is through Jesus Christ. Man, that just irks people. You're saying that if I don't believe the same as you, I don't get into heaven? Well, I'm not saying that. Jesus Himself said that. And that message alone will cause men to revile you quicker than anything else. And yet that is the plain truth of the Scriptures. That there is only one way to the Father in heaven, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. It may be the earnestness of your evangelism as you diligently seek to put the plain truths of Scripture before people. That will turn people off. And we have to realize that at times like that, we may be reviled for the name of Christ, as Peter says in 4:14. Or it may be simply due to the lies that Satan has spun about our Savior, that people will say, yeah, I know you kind of people, yada, 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 and come up with all sorts of things that the world has lied about our Savior. And that will respond in open hostility. And Peter says these three kinds of suffering, all of them, you will have to endure. And no matter how they come, realize that God is using them. Verse 12, don't be surprised of chapter 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. God is using all that to prove out the genuineness of our faith. Peter teaches that suffering as a Christian in this life is normal. It's common. It's to be expected. Jesus said the same thing. We are to expect that men will shamefully treat you. Paul says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will be pursued by persecution. James says that we are to welcome it when it comes because it is, again, part of that building process that the Lord is doing in our life to draw us closer to Him, to cause us to walk more faithfully with Him. But as we begin to face this kind of difficulty, trauma in life, in whatever form it comes, what do we tend to do? Step away. Step back. We tend to shrink away from that. Any way we can get out of suffering, we do. We try. Our flesh will attempt to scheme whatever way it can around suffering. No one likes to suffer. But unfortunately, what it may cause us to do is in the process, fail to obey what Peter is calling us to. And that is just expect momentary suffering. Without Peter's perspective, we will tend to maybe delay. Well, if I just delay what I know the Lord is calling me to do in this circumstance, maybe it's an opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe it's an opportunity to speak a kind word or to help someone out in Christ's name. Maybe if I just don't take advantage of it right now. Maybe if I don't speak up in this workplace environment and point out that what we're about to do is truly not right. Maybe if I just won't do it this time. Maybe next time would be the best time to do that. Because we know if we do, it may cause us some pain, some turmoil. I stop and help the guy on the side of the road. I may be late. I stand up in the midst of a workplace meeting and say, hey, listen, that's dishonest. We shouldn't be doing that. We're going to get it real quick. And so we say, well, maybe next time I'll do that. Maybe it'll be a little easier then. Or maybe we don't delay. Maybe we deflect. Maybe we try to minimize the pain associated with obeying Christ in all of our life. Soften that painful blow that we know is going to come from the world or from our circumstances if we truly obey Christ in this circumstance. Maybe we go ahead and obey, but when people ask us, why did you do that? We come up with some more socially acceptable reason. Well, yeah, I just think it's a good thing to do. Why did you do that? It's because Christ commands you to do that. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. Be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. That's true obedience to Christ. And don't be intimidated. Don't be troubled by any suffering that may come. Don't attempt to deflect it. Just realize that taking a stand for Christ may cause you to suffer. Sometimes, though, we take it even a step further, and it's just outright disloyalty. We don't like the suffering that may come, so rather than taking our stand as a follower of Christ, we just drift on along with the world. Just, if I go along with everyone, no one will know that I really belong to Christ. And so I'll just kind of act like everyone else and go along with whatever it may be rather than saying, I'm standing right here and I'm standing with Christ. Peter says in 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. There's no shame in standing with Christ, even if you have to suffer. You're to glorify God in that name. But we are willing at times to compromise, thinking, well, I mean, a little compromise here will eliminate my immediate suffering, and maybe if I play my cards right, the Lord will forgive me later. What's wrong with that thinking in that moment? It's a misunderstanding and not taking Peter's perspective here. That the suffering you will have to endure to stand with Christ, whatever that call is just temporary. It's just short term. It's just in the immediate. Peter doesn't deny the reality of the suffering. He understands it. He's endured it himself. But he doesn't try to legitimize or pacify our fearful emotions. He's like an old sergeant on the battlefield that grabs a shell-shocked private who just made it to the front lines and is freaking out. And he just grabs him and says, with a firmness in his voice, yet a compassion in his eyes, hey, this is just temporary. You need to go about your business as a soldier. He doesn't just say, hey, you know, it's okay. Why don't you curl up there in a ball for a little bit? Or why don't you just walk out there and let the enemy kill you and it'll be over with? He says, no, we have duty to fulfill here. Let's go about fulfilling it. God has given us everything we need to stand firm in Him. Peter gives us a dose of this reality when he says in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. And then he takes that perspective and he points to his second marching order. Not only expect momentary suffering, but anticipate future glory. Look at how he continues in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. From the dark shadows of a realistic expectation that we're going to have to face suffering as we walk through this life, Peter points off to the horizon. He says, look at the light coming over the hill. Eternal glory is waiting. It's not temporary. It's not fleeting. It's eternal. It's moving this way. He doesn't just point to some nebulous, well, maybe it'll be better sooner or later. He points directly to God himself. God is, in the Greek of this sentence, verse 10, is actually put at the very front of the sentence. Peter in the Greek literally says, God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, who called you to his eternal glory. He puts God forward. He says, stop looking at your circumstance. Start looking at your God. When you get fretful and are uncertain how to proceed, look at God. Anticipate eternal glory. He brings God to our mind with two descriptive phrases here in verse 10. Look at the text. He is the God of all grace. Grace, the free and glad bestowal of everything that is good and needful. God is the one who has what you need. When in a moment of panic or fretful anxiety over our troubles, which are real, this is the truth we need to call to mind. He is the God of all grace. God has whatever I need, and in the perfect balance of his grace and in his wisdom to do what is best for his kingdom in this world, he will dispense to you what you need. He will bestow his grace. James says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. He doesn't change. He just gives what's good. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, in that context, all things is not whatever we want. All things is what is necessary to walk through this life faithful to him, what is good for our sanctification. He will give us what we need. He's not just the God of grace. As Peter says here, he's the God of all grace. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, he's the God of all comfort in every circumstance. He is in the same way the God of all grace, able to make all the grace abound to us. He will supply us. Ultimately, when our life is done, when the temporary afflictions of this life are done, this is what Peter contemplates. Ultimately, he will supply us with every grace. That's what we fix our hope completely on, chapter 1, verse 13. The grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can take great confidence in that, because it's not just the fact that there is a God of grace out there. Look at the text. It is not just that he is the God of all grace, but Peter's second description of God is that he is the one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Our hope's not just in a nebulous force of good that might happen to come our way. Like, someone spotted Ed McMahon in the prize patrol in Tulsa. Well, maybe if I'm in the right place at the right time, he might knock on my door. That's not at all what Peter is saying. That there's just some good out there and it might come to you one day. We know exactly the good that God has given, because he is the one who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. He's a personal God. He's personally summoned those he gives his grace to, drawing you to faith in Jesus Christ. This calling was to both come to his Son and to be with His Son in eternal glory. He called you to His eternal glory. Remember what Paul said? It's not even worthy to be compared to the sufferings that we endure in this life. That's the eternal glory that Peter brings to light here. Glory is a word describing God Himself, perfect, majestic, splendor, beauty. It all describes this word glory. And God has called certain ones to enjoy that with Him forever. He's not referring to the general call of salvation here, a blanket invitation to everyone. Specifically, Peter is speaking in terms saying, you were invited. You were summoned. You were personally beckoned. That's the specificity that Peter uses here. The church is called, we are called to proclaim the gospel message to all men, to take it into all the world. That's the general call of the gospel. Expose the gospel message to everyone. But Peter is referring here specifically to the call of God Himself, His calling for certain ones to come to Him in eternal glory, such that when the gospel is proclaimed to every man, that God opens the hearts of some, opens the blind eyes. This goes much further than making the gospel available. That's not what Peter is saying. He who called you to His eternal glory. John 6:44 says that God actively draws men to Himself. Not only does He command that the gospel be broadcast to every man, but He draws men to Himself by replacing their sinful, rebellious heart with a heart that willingly delights in and submits to Him. We already saw this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused you to be born again. God took action and summoned you to Himself, remade you. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Luke records it this way in Acts 13:48. At the preaching of the gospel, Luke records, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were summoned, those who were called by God to come to Him. I mean, this is all grace. That God didn't just make it available. He grabbed you and pulled you to Himself, not only to Him, but to be with Him forever in eternity. That's all grace. That's God's action on our behalf. But God's work wasn't finished at that moment when He called you to Himself, converted you, and changed you from the inside out. God's children are called to live life for His glory for a time in this sin-cursed world. So to a church beleaguered by the difficulties of living in this world, Peter says here, he springboards from our initial call of salvation to the culmination of our salvation. At the end of verse 10, he says what God will do ultimately. He uses four actions that God will take on us when He brings us into His eternal glory. Look at them. They're in the text. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The description of God finally doing those things for you. And that should bring a settled peace in the midst of all circumstances. Ultimately, no matter what I'm going through in this life, God will, in fact, do these things for me. He is at work to accomplish these things even now, but He will one day ultimately accomplish them. These are future actions, what God will do when He brings us into His eternal glory. Let's look at them, just each one of them. He will perfect you. It's a word that has to do with usefulness. It meant to set right or to restore or to mend. It was a word used for the mending of fishing nets. As they got gradually over time, sharp fish scales and the heavy load of the weight and pulling along the side of the boat, they would get holes and frayed and they would begin to be worn out. And so part of what the fishermen did is they laid out their nets, they washed them, and they tied up the holes. Just because a net had a hole in it didn't make it useless. It just needed to be repaired. It needed to be mended. It needed to be set right. This is what Peter is referring to. Not only is God in the process of doing this for us constantly. You and I constantly need mending. We are in the process of being constantly perfected, mended. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, you are to constantly allow God's Spirit to be mending you throughout your life, to make you more useful to His service. Just like a net with holes in it is not as useful to the fisherman as one that is mended. Galatians 6:1 says, we're to be working towards mending our fellow brothers and sisters. God is using us in each other's lives to be mending us. If we see a brother or sister who's caught in a sin in this life, you are to gently restore. That's the word mend, perfect, bring them back. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says his desire is to be at work mending those in the lives in the city of Thessalonica. The New Testament is clear that God is at work using various means, whether it be the Apostle Paul, whether it be the Spirit Himself, whether it be our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to mend us, to bring us to full usefulness to Him. And Hebrews 13:20 says we should be praying that God would do that. But like everything else in this broken world, fishing nets, eventually, no matter how much you mend them, they just wear out. And they just wear down. And they just toss them away. They're of no use anymore. But that's not at all the picture that the old fisherman Peter paints for us here. When we get old and our bodies finally wear out and we come into His presence, He doesn't just throw us away. He will eventually, finally perfect us, mend us fully. Our lifelong desire will be fully realized. We will be made perfect and glorious like our Heavenly Father so that we might serve Him forever and worship Him forever in heaven. We will be fully mended, fixed. We'll be brought to full usefulness. That's something to anticipate. Second thing He says God will do is He will confirm us. It's a word that has to do with unchangeableness. He will. It means to make rigid or to put in a state where it can't be changed. It's something to set up, like concrete. You pour it and you can mold it however you want, but eventually it sets up and it becomes hard and rigid and it can't be moved. That's something the Lord is in the process of doing in our lives through the Spirit and the encouragement of His people. It's necessary because we are changeable. Because in our fleshly bodies and our spirit is willing to follow the Lord, but our flesh is weak. One minute we're hot and on fire for the Lord, and the next week we're dull and seeming indifferent and can't quite figure out what happened. Our flesh is changeable, and God is in the process of continually making us more and more mature in Christ, more and more firm as we go throughout this life. That's why we're often commanded in the Scriptures to stand firm, strengthen your hearts. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a command. Just the fact that the Lord has to command that of us means that we are changeable. It means that we are moldable. We do wax and wane. We wish we wouldn't. We hate that part of us that is so prone to failure. Song Mona sang, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We pray that we would be more consistent. But one day, Peter says, in eternal glory in Christ, He will one day confirm you. He will fully fix, set in concrete, as it were, our holiness and our blamelessness. And we will never again fail our Lord. What a glory to look forward to. The heart of a true believer desires to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we fail at that. But one day we will not anymore. What a glory to look forward to. It says also there the third action God will take is He will strengthen us. That's a word that has to do with ability. It means to remove limitations. It means to enable one. And our lives are fraught with limitations of all sorts. Time, energy, health, desire. But one day, God will strengthen us. He will not make us God-like, like Himself, but He will make us worthy of God, able to fully serve Him to the fullest ability we have. That's something we look forward to. That's part of our eternal glory in Christ. And then the final word there is He will establish you. It's a word that has to do with stability. It's the same word that Jesus spoke in Luke 6:48 to describe a house that was immovable. It was set on a rock, unable to be shaken, unable to be cast down, unable to be removed from its place. And that's what we labor for now. We desire to be useful to the Lord, not moved away, not wavering in our commitment to Christ. That's why we're told to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, to be rooted and grounded in love. And again, just the fact that we're commanded those things means that we can waver. We can get moved off of center. We can get distracted. And that distresses our hearts to know that we are not fully faithful to the Lord in every case. And that's the anticipation of our future glory, that we will finally, once and for all, be stabilized in Jesus Christ forever, that nothing will be able to shake us or break us or move us away. And all these four terms combined together show us the still yet perfecting work of Christ that will be culminated one day. And as Peter anticipates that, he just interrupts his conclusion and just offers up praise to God. Look at verse 11. To Him be dominion forever. Remember, he's not exalting what God will do. He is exalting God Himself, the God of all grace, the God that called you by His grace, the God that will one day completely fix you, strengthen you, confirm you, establish you. It just gives praise to Him. And then Peter, as he considers the battlefield that we walk through in this life, but also keeping in a mind on what our eternal glory in Christ and anticipating that, he issues his third marching order here in verse 12. Stand firm in God's grace. Look at the text. He says, after commenting that he's sending this letter through Silvanus, a faithful brother, also known in the scripture as Silas, he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's as if he sums up all of what he has said in his letter. He said, this is the true grace of God. I've been testifying, exposing the gospel to you, exposing the truth of God, and then exhorting you to walk in it. And then just the final command, stand firm in these things. When he says the true grace of God that he's testifying of, he's referring to the scope of the gospel. Listen to what Peter has said throughout this letter. He said that your election before the foundation of the world was secure. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 2. He mentions the shedding of the precious blood of Christ as a sacrificial lamb, unblemished and spotless on account of your sins. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 again. God's calling of you to His eternal glory. His building you together with other believers into a spiritual house so you can offer up spiritual sacrifices. Showing you how to walk in allegiance throughout this life. Giving you the strength to do it day by day. And also points to your future sudden homegoing in which He will perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. This is the truth. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it then, he says. Same thing Paul says in Colossians 1:23. Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Okay, we hear the command. We hear the call. I know what it means to stand firm. But how do I do that? What does that mean in the Christian life to stand firm? Well, first off, it means not to be led astray by a false gospel or by a teaching other than what the Scripture teaches. So how do we stand firm? We know what the gospel is. We know what the Scripture teaches. We strengthen ourselves with God's word. It means not to be frightened away from obedience to Christ or dissuaded by some trouble that comes along from truly serving Him. It means not to be disheartened by suffering. It means not to be distracted from love and devotion to Christ by the allurements of this world or by the cares of this world, just getting caught up in life. We are not standing firm if we are wandering all over life, doing everything in the world, maybe a little bit of what Christ has asked us to do, maybe some of what the world offers. We are not firm and resolute in our desire to take all of life and bring it into obedience to Christ. How do I please Christ in my work? How do I please Christ in my family? How do I make the hard decisions when people revile me, when I don't get from other people what I want? How do I make a stand and say, how would Christ have me turn the other cheek and love them? To stand firm means to focus our life and our attention on those things. It means not to be taken captive by the philosophies of this world, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2. They offer up enticing substitutes for salvation, because they see salvation as a salvation from the problems of this life. So maybe, hey, better health. Man, if you just get better health, your life will be better. You know, if you just go to the psychologist and kind of put in the 12 steps into your life or whatever it may be, hey, your life will be better. Your health, you know, go to the newest and latest doctors. Accept the world's relativistic thinking. You know, if you just discard truth, if you just kind of accept all people's truth as truth, then life will be easier. You won't have so many conflicts in this world. Materialism, if you'll just fill your life with lots of pleasure, you'll be saved in this world. But what all of those don't contemplate is that there is an eternity beyond the end of our life here. And those things can't do anything that affects eternity except to damn us. We must be resolute in our fixing our hope, standing firm in the hope that there is a true Savior. He is resurrected from the dead. He is my Lord, and I will live for Him. And I am anticipating and looking forward to His return. It means simply to put into our lives the things that Peter has brought to the surface in this letter. It means to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means to be holy in all your behavior as obedient children. It means to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. It means to fervently love your brothers from the heart, to be hospitable, to serve one another in the church, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. It means to long for the preaching and the teaching of God's word, like a newborn baby longs for milk. I was holding Gregory Carnine down in the nursery this morning, and he was fine for a while. But then all of a sudden, he just got hungry. And it didn't matter what we did. We bounced and walked around. And then as soon as Mom came in, oh, right there. We are to long for God's word like our very nutrients of life. Long to be in a place where we hear it. Long to spend time on our own, reading it, absorbing it, meditating on it. To stand firm means to publicly and privately be about proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It means to keep your behavior excellent among the unsaved world around us so that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation because they have seen the reality in your life. Not just a partial reality, a true, all the way through, everyday reality of living for Christ. To stand firm means to submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to put yourself under whatever institution God has put in place, whether that be the government, employers, husbands, parents, church elders. Submit to whatever institutions God has put in place. It means to not be intimidated by unjust suffering, but to patiently endure it, just like your Savior, and to use every opportunity as a chance to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you. It means to rejoice when you're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It means to be sober and alert for the purpose of prayer. It means to be sober and alert and be on the guard against the attacks of the devil. It means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you at the proper time. I mean, these things are all part of the true grace of God that Peter is saying, stand firm in these things. And you may look at the cumulative effect of everything I just listed off and say, oh, what a heavy weight. I mean, I can't do that. You know what? You're exactly right. You can't on your own. But God's grace, the God of all grace, is in the process of bringing you to that point. You can't obey Christ like He desires you if you are trying to do it on your own. Your strength is no match for what God has asked you to do. You need His strength. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may lift you up and help you to do that. And that's a moment by moment decision. I will stand firm in the faith, meaning I will lean on Christ only. And if He moves, I fall. I know it. But I'm going to do what He says plainly. That is, I'm going to act on faith to obey Him in every circumstance. It's a call to true pride-killing, self-denying humility, relying on Christ daily. I urge you, as I urge myself, to refuse to let the struggles of life distract you and dissuade you from simply obeying Christ in every moment you have the opportunity. Don't be disloyal to what Christ has called to you. Don't fail to stand firm simply because you feel you lack the strength. Stand firm in Christ. Lean on His strength to be strong in your area of weakness. In the midst of the trials of life, keep your eye on the horizon. Anticipate future glory. Your full redemption is coming, and with a heart full of anticipation of standing before the Lord and giving an account of your life before Him, you rely on His strength and say, I am willing to do what you say. I'm going to stand firm in the grace of God. You keep your hand to the plow. Realize that your reward in heaven will be all the sweeter on account of the difficulties of the path getting that the Lord has taken us through till we come with Him. Peter concludes with just a warm greeting. Another command, greet one another with a kiss of love, with warm affection, fellowship with one another. And then, the end of verse 14, he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. The real experience of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that as we walk with Him through this life, no matter what the troubles are, Peter says, peace be in your life as you have one focus. And that is to stand firm in the true grace of God. Pray that we will. Let's pray together. After I pray, I just want to give you an opportunity to just let your mind meditate through the truths of this great letter that we've brought to the surface this morning. And let the Spirit work in your heart.